All right, so we're in Psalm 69. It's a pretty long psalm, 36 verses. And then Psalm 70 is 5 verses, and they connect. So we'll kind of cover them together. Any comments or anything you want to share as we're going through this, feel free. It's a psalm of deliverance. If you look at how it starts, it says, save me, O God, Psalm 69:1. So this is David in what is physical times of trial, calling out to God to save him. We know that he was constantly under attack, either by King Saul and his man, Absalom, Shimei throwing rocks at him. He was constantly in danger. I think that's kind of the life of a king, isn't it? People wanting your throne. But this is also a very messianic psalm. Other than Psalm 22, this has the second most New Testament references. So there are more references in the New Testament to Psalm 69 of any psalm except for Psalm 22. And you'll recognize some of these verses from the New Testament. So we have to take this kind of as a dual context. Not only a prophetic psalm for Christ, but a definite psalm for David at the time. But there's a third way to look at this psalm, and that is salvation itself. When we say, save me, O God, that's prayer number one, isn't it? That's the prayer, God, I am a sinner. My sin is ever before me. Save my soul from hell. Save my soul from death. Lord, save me. And so we're going to look at this three different ways as we go through this. We can look at it as David's very real issues of the time, the prophetic picture of Christ on the cross, and our own need for spiritual salvation. So let's read the first three verses. He says, save me, O God. From the waters have I come up, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, and there's no standing. I have come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. I really liked verse 3, because in the midst of his trials, save me, God. I'm crying. My throat is dry from weeping and wailing. My life feels like I'm in this miry pit. God, but I will wait for my God. So when he says, I will wait for my God, what does that tell you about David's perspective of his troubles? He knows exactly that God is coming. God is going to rescue him. God is going to save him. And so we can look at this in our own personal trials. Anybody here ever have trials? Mm-hmm. Ever have those things that you just, God, I need your help. I got to get through this. And then he's going to save us from this flesh. He's going to save us from this world. He's coming back. And if he doesn't come back in our lifetime, then we'll meet him. Psalm 40 on your paper, I really like this verse. This is the same thought process. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established myself, my steps. He put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. These three verses map out our Christian walk. It really maps out the experience that I've had in becoming a Christian, Christ saving my soul, setting my feet, taking me out of that miry clay that was my life, setting my feet on a solid rock. Who's the solid rock? Jesus Christ, there's no other foundation that can be laid except that which has already been laid. And he set my life on Christ. He put a new song in my mouth. All of a sudden, the Bible says that old things are passed away, all things become new. Now all things are of God, 2 Corinthians 5. And so now the way I talked, who I talked about, how I viewed the world, everything changed. The praise to our God, many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. And that's the ultimate goal, is that the change in our lives will be seen by others and that it might draw them to Christ, that they might see, boy, what happened to that? Remember when King Saul came back from searching for donkeys and God says he gave him a new heart and turned him into another man. And one of his uncles said to him, you know, what happened to you? What happened to the son of Kish? He's completely different. And that's what we want the world to see. Remember in the Palm Sunday, as they waved the palms and cried out, Hosanna and Hosanna. Does anybody know what the word Hosanna literally means? It means to save me now. Save us now. And that's that salvation. And that's the promise. Matthew 14:29 in your paper. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to see Jesus. When he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. And he cried out saying, what? Lord, save me. He had he wasn't going to worry about anything else in the world at that time except to be saved. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Acts 4:12, I love this verse. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus. He is that rock. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Only God can save us. And whether it's for salvation or whether it's for trials, those three words, Lord, save me. He hears those. Well, what does he need saving from? He says in verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I've stolen nothing, I still must restore it. So here is this reference to being hated without a cause. And that's very familiar to Christ, isn't it? In fact, on your paper, we have Luke 12:6 is next, but skip that one for a second and go to John 15:24. It says, if I had nothing among them, the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. In other words, if they just trust the works that I'm doing, Jesus says, they could have their sins forgiven. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So Christ makes reference to this verse. Because really, those that hate believers or hate Christianity or hate scriptures, they don't hate us. They hate who we represent. If you would never talk about Jesus, never present the word, never stand for Christ, the world would be fine with you. But the world loves darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It says in Luke 12:6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. So David says, I have more enemies than the hairs on my head. And God said, that's okay. I know exactly how many hairs are on your head. So I'm going to take care of you. I'll intervene and protect you, which we'll see a little bit later. But I wrote a note to myself, and it was encouraging to me, just for myself. This may not mean anything to you, but it was good for in the side of my Bible. It says, those who hate me without cause. I do get frustrated sometimes. You know, I have a brother who just despises me, and there's no reason for him to despise me. I'm a nice guy. I treat him fine. But boy, he's just so in blinded by Satan, anything that is God or moral or anything. So I feel like, boy, he just hates me without cause. But on the other hand, Jesus loves me without cause. There's no reason for Jesus to love me. Here in his love, it's not that we love God, but what? That he first loved us. He demonstrates his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While I was a sinner, I wasn't even trying. And so that love overwhelms. People will hate you without cause, but I flipped it around and it helped me in that moment. Verse 5 says, oh God. Verse 5 and 6 are very difficult. He says, oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. David, as Jordan said, when he's reaching out to God, he knows God's coming. He knows God's going to save him. But at the same time, he wants to make sure as he goes through these trials that he doesn't do anything that would, as verse 6 says, cause those who seek you to be confounded or to be ashamed. Do you ever hope that you don't fail God in such a way that it would turn people away from Christ because of the stand you've taken? That's a big burden for me. Not burden is probably not the word, but it's something that I carry as this kind of silly pastor thing. And the way the world looks at pastors in a way that they shouldn't. They just put them too high and they feel like you have a... It's almost like a priesthood. Like I can pray to God for you, but you can't pray to God yourself. And a lot of things that they take from religious ceremonial tradition. And so, but because of that, I prayed it that I wouldn't... And man, if people knew some of the secrets and some of the past and some of... I wasn't saved until I was 19. I got 20 years of just worldly living and another 10 years of trying to figure stuff out that would destroy the testimony, you know. And that's why people would say, you know, you're a hypocrite. Well, no, because what is the definition of a Christian? A Christian is someone who recognizes that they're a sinner. And that recognition of their sin, they turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. So if you call yourself a Christian, you're it's the very opposite of saying you're holy and perfect. You are saying to the world, I am a confessed, professing sinner in need of a Savior. So if I sin, I'm exactly who I say I am. I'm trying not to. But oh, I can relate with David. I in unity with that prayer. Verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Now, who bore our reproach? Christ. So now we see in these verses, they become a little more prophetic, and we'll see that. Look at verse 8. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. Was this true about Jesus? Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, does anybody know where that zeal verse comes from? Exactly. All the money changers and all of the animals. Look on your paper. It's in John chapter 2. He made a whip of cords, drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. So here's Jesus in John chapter 2. Okay, what chapter? 2. So how long have these disciples been following him? They're called in John chapter 1. This is very early. So here's this unknown Jesus with his followers calling this place his Father's house and taking authority. I don't picture Jesus as out of control, turning tape. I picture him as a man with authority, taking control of the situation. And then the disciples respond in verse 17 of John 2. Then the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So they take this verse and apply it to Jesus. So what does zeal mean? That's the word that I always think of, is that passion, that zeal. You'll probably see a lot of zeal on Sunday. A lot of people dressed in red and dressed in green watching the game, and there's going to be some zeal. There's going to be some passion probably. And we want to have that zeal and passion for Christ. And he has passion, zeal for the house of God. Now, did David have a zeal for the house of God? But what was his main goal in life? Yeah, build that temple. And God said, he had a zeal, but God wouldn't let him build it because of the blood that was on his hand. So his son built it. But did David prepare everything? He had a zeal for the house, you know. And for us, the zeal is for Christ. We don't have zeal for buildings. But to the Jews, that building was, that's the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. It was a little bit different. And the Jewish disciples just, oh, this is the zeal for the house. This is just like David coming. Verse 10 says, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I made sackcloth with my garment. I became a byword to them." A byword, I think the old King James says proverb to them. In other words, he became part of the gossip. He became part of, people were talking about him. And this certainly was true in Christ's sake. Do you know what one of the main gossips about Christ was? Is that he was an illegitimate child. Because they knew he wasn't Joseph's son. And so they didn't believe the virgin birth, so he was always considered kind of illegitimate. So there were rumors that would go around, a byword. Verse 12 is interesting. "Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards." So this idea, those who sit in the gates are the wealthy, the rich, the leaders of the community. The drunkards are the drudges. And so the idea is David is not welcomed by the rich, and he's not welcomed by the poor. Everybody's talking about him. Everybody, remember, Saul spread some nasty rumors about him and all kinds of things. And people do the same for Christ today. And man, they're out there today. There are all kinds of, this is where social media and the internet, the things people say about Jesus, it's just incredible. But that's what Jesus did for us. Philippians 2:7. "He made him himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Hebrews 12:2, I love this verse. "Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us." And so when David talks about verse 9, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me." That's kind of a Christian walk. The same, remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What do we wrestle against? Principalities, rulers of darkness. So the same ruler of darkness that influenced those to nail Jesus to the cross influences the world today. They're blinded. Remember, Jesus looked at the Pharisee and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." And that's where the enemy lies. So if David bears the reproach of those who reproach God, then so will Christians. We're gonna face that. Verse 13, it's deliverance. Look at this. But as for me, my prayer, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2 talks about this verse. It actually quotes it, and that's the one that says, today is the acceptable time for salvation. So David says, when I look forward to the Lord coming back. I really do. But I really try to stray away from using the phrase, we're living in the last days. We have been living in the last days since Jesus ascended into heaven. And so it's been 2,000 years, which has been 2 days of God time. 1,000 years is as a day. But we love prophecy. We love to get our fingers into it and try to pick the day and figure it out. And my feeling about that, or my scriptural teaching, would be if he comes back tomorrow, or if he comes back 10 years from now, it shouldn't change the way I live for him. I should just be living for him as if he can come back any time. But a lot of times we just want to say, hey, we're in the last days, you better get ready. Well, yeah, we've been saying that since 40 years ago when I became a Christian. And there's going to be an acceptable time. No one knows the day or the hour, but it's coming. His salvation is coming. So what does he say to do in verse 14? What's the first two words? Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me. Out of the deep waters, let the flood water overflow me. Nor let the deep swallow me up. Let not flood water overflow me. Nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. The word pit there in the Hebrew is the same for Sheol. It's the same for hell. So this could be a salvation verse also. So true deliverance is deliverance from hell and death. That's our deliverance. Now, we can pray for the martyrs around the world, those who are being persecuted as Christians in different countries, and maybe they're in prison. We can pray for them to be delivered from prison. But our deliverance, true deliverance, is from hell. It is from a death. It is deliverance from sin. There's a lot. This is kind of a new thing that's starting. There's a growth in what's called deliverance ministries, in which they're trying to deliver you from satanic things, generational curses, a lot of things that aren't biblical. But we are delivered from hell, delivered from death. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13, do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So our deliverance is from that Satan. It's from his walking about like a roaring lion. And the truth is, you have it. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9. This is probably the best verse of the night. It says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Is that true about you tonight? Have you turned from the world and turned to God? Well, if so, then verse 10 applies to you. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Lord's coming back. And as verse 10 says, we'll wait for the Son of God to come. When I was going to Bible college, I really thought he was coming any time. Man, we had a speaker in chapel. Boy, that guy, fire and brimstone, and I'm a new Christian and 20-something years old and hearing this stuff for the first time, I thought he would be there before I went to bed. He had me convinced he was coming. Now I'm 65. I'm probably going to be absent from the body before he comes back. It's the odds are getting shorter that he's going to come in my lifetime. He could, but I'm still looking forward to seeing him. He can take me home too. So that's what we're delivered from. I love that. Verse 16, of Psalm 69. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Don't you hope that God treats you with mercy? Mercy is not getting a punishment that we deserve. Grace is getting the gift we don't deserve. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemy. So now he uses the word redeem, which is to purchase back. We've been bought with a price. What was the price that bought us back? The blood of Christ. Titus 2:13, we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. 1 Peter 1:18, we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been purchased back. The wages of sin is death. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. So many different religions and philosophies of scripture add works to this. And we're not saved by works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And boy, aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful? Somebody talked to me the other day, and you may disagree with this, some people do, but they were very bothered that we teach that you can't lose your salvation. But the truth is, if we didn't do anything to earn our salvation, not by works of righteousness, why would God have us do anything to keep it? If we could lose our salvation, we would lose it, because we are not perfect. It's everlasting life. No one will pluck you out of his hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. I give unto them everlasting life. Everlasting means everlasting. I praise God. It's by his mercy, by his grace, we've been redeemed and bought with the precious blood of Christ. Verse 19, he says, you know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there is none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Does that sound familiar? You see, this is a very interesting psalm, isn't it? I don't know that we've delved into it with the depth that it really deserves, because of this kind of dual context of David and Jesus on the cross and our own salvation. Romans 15:3 says, for even Christ did not please himself. It is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He bore our reproach. And when he said, I thirst, I gave him the same thing, gall and vinegar. And then after that, he said these three words, it is finished. And he gave his life for us. Well, David, in the next few verses, he prays for, we're going to take this a little delicately, he prays for the destruction of his enemy. Jesus on the cross, how did he pray for his enemy? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, we pray for the salvation of souls, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But we also pray for the destruction of sin and death and evil and Satan. We pray. We want all those things that are robbing our loved ones of salvation, the lies of Satan. Boy, I pray to God, someday we'll live in heaven and it'll be gone. And that's what he prays for. He says, let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. This is actually quoted in Romans 1:11 about Israel. And remember, God shuts the eyes of Israel and opens the eyes of the Gentiles. Look at verse 23. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. That verse 25 is used in Acts 1:20 to describe Judas. Do you remember they replaced him with Matthias? And Peter quotes this verse. He says, "Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you've struck and talk of the grief of those you've wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." This is a really interesting verse. And I did a lot of research on this, and there's a lot of different ideas about it. But just think of it simply this way. There's we know that there's a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And we know in that Lamb's Book of Life is the name of every single believer. And I think David is simply praying. I don't know that he would know anything about the Lamb's Book of Life back in Psalms. I mean, this is a New Testament thing. We don't really learn about it till Revelation gets here. But we do pray that our loved ones would be in the Lamb's Book of Life. But we certainly don't want evil in there. All he's doing, remember, God's going to separate the tares from the wheat, the goats from the sheep, evil from good, darkness from light. And we want that separation. We pray for that. So I'm going to walk you through a couple verses in Revelation here that encouraged me years ago. And it says, "He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for the foul spirit, a cage for the every unclean and hated bird. For all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." So who's the her? The her is this mystery Babylon, Babylon the Great. So what do we know Babylon from? Babylon, we're introduced to Babylon in what book? Yeah, the book of Daniel, and under Nebuchadnezzar. And it was considered the first really world empire. Do you remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had? The head was what? Gold. And then the Medes and the Persians were the silver. And then you get to the bronze, which would be the Greeks. And then you get down to the iron, which would represent Rome. And then the feet of clay and iron mixed. So because this is talking about all the kings of the earth, I think God here is using Babylon, this head of gold, as a representation of every single anti-God belief that's come since. All of the wine, all of the false teachings that people have fallen for. And verse 21 says, "The mighty angel of Revelation 18 took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and shall not be found anymore." And I think that's a picture of everything that ever Satan ever used to turn people away from God is finally defeated, thrown in the sea with a millstone. Like God said, anybody who hurts one of his little ones, it's better that a what? Millstone be hung around his neck. And so I just take this as answered prayer. Someday, man, we're going to live in glory. And there'll be no darkness, there'll be no sin, there'll be no death. What a day that will be. Verse 29, he says, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high." Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will what? He'll lift you up. "I'll praise the name of God with a song, magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. I'm just going to give thanks. Come to me with the presence, with the praise of thanksgiving. The humble shall see and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts will live. For the Lord hears the poor, does not despise his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion." So David's praying for the nation of Israel. But you can say, for God will save us. God's going to save us. and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell and possess it. Look at verse 36. The descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. What's the name we love? Jesus, because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's a pretty full chapter. And we could probably spend the next 3 or 4 weeks really looking into this chapter. It's threefold. It's David's trials. It's prophetic for Christ and him bearing our afflictions. And it's a salvation chapter for us and what it means for God to bear our sins and set us free. So David says what we would say in chapter 70, it's just 5 verses. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. You can take everything he said in chapter 69 and in chapter 70, he just says, remember he says, I'll wait on you, Lord. And now he says, but you can come quickly. You can come anytime. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed who confounded, who seek my life. Let them be turned back who confused, who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. That verse 3, that one got to me. Look at Matthew, Mark 15:29. Jesus is on the cross and people pass by. They blaspheme him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. So that aha, aha represents what? Mocking. You know, remember Jesus said, I'm going to tear this temple and build it in 3 days. They don't know that he was talking about what? Himself. And so they're mocking him on the cross, wagging their heads. Aha, come on down. I thought you were big. I thought you were God. And they have no idea what's coming 3 days later. They have no idea that that is the temple. They're watching literally the temple be destroyed. And they're going to see it raised again 3 days later. Well, anybody ever aha'd you? Aha, see? I remember I've had people... What this verse? Did you know that one? Aha! I caught you. Well, could God pick up a rock that's too heavy? Could God create a rock that's too heavy for God to build? Aha! You can't answer it. See, Jesus isn't real, and we people want aha's, and especially when we stumble. I don't know how many times. Hey, that's no way for a Christian to act. You're right, but it is a way for a sinner to act, and I'm going to try not to act that way anymore. And finally, our redemption is sure. Let those who seek you rejoice, be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation continually say, let the Lord be magnified. Continually, that should be the song of our lips. God be magnified. I'm poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Philippians 1:6 says, we are confident that in this very thing that he's begun a good work in us, we'll complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the day of Jesus Christ? That's when he's coming back. So how does the Bible end? The whole Bible ends with this thought. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He made a promise that he's coming back quickly. Now, quickly to us is a little different than what's quickly to God. But like I said, it's only been 2 days of God time. And man, some of you won't understand this. But to those of you whose hair is turning a little bit gray, time sure flies, doesn't it? This vapor of a life, it flies by. And so if the Lord doesn't come quickly in our lifetime, we're going to quickly be with him. It's a promise. He has delivered us. Heavenly Father, what a chapter. It's big and full, and we've just barely covered the surface of the brilliance of this writing. And oh Lord, we just pray, God, that whatever nugget we got out of this tonight, whatever encouragement, Lord, I know to me it is just... encouraging to know that my deliverance is assured. And Heavenly Father, while those bear reproach upon Christians without cause, it just encouraged me to remember that your love for us is without cause. We've done nothing to deserve it, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.